You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So, a little bit of background, if you were here with us a couple weeks ago, we talked about this guy named Eli, who was the judge of Israel. And he died along with his sons, partly because God was displeased with them and their leadership, because they were corrupt, they were taking advantage of the people. And so, these judges were ruling in Israel for hundreds of years. And when we think about judges, we usually think about somebody who presides over a court of law. And that was sort of what they did. I mean, they ruled over cases, disputes, even criminal cases in Israel. But they also played a significant leadership role as well. These judges were appointed to be military leaders leading Israel into battle. So in a lot of ways, these people were sort of a blend between a Supreme Court justice and maybe the President of the United States. So these leaders were chosen specifically by God. And this is the way that God had operated for many, many years. We read in 1 Samuel 8 that as Samuel, Eli's successor, grew old, he appointed his sons to be judges over Israel. So this is at the tail end of Samuel's career. And he had been faithful to God all of those years serving as a judge. And he decides that he's going to appoint his sons. And the next couple verses talk about who they are and where they presided as judges. We're told in verse 3, they were not like their father, for they were greedy for money. They accepted bribes and perverted justice. So they were functioning as judges, even though God hadn't appointed them yet. And Samuel hoped that his sons would be his successors. But as it turns out, they were corrupt, just like Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, in that they were taking bribes and perverting justice. We're told in verse 4 and 5, all the elders of Israel met at Ramah to discuss the matter with Samuel. Look, they told him, you're old, your sons are not like you. Why don't you give us a king to judge us like all the other nations have? So the first thing they say is, you're old. And this means that, you know, God's present provision of leadership was coming to an end. And if you follow the book of Judges, God sporadically picks these individuals. There's really no rhyme or reason or schedule behind it. But he picks individuals who he has called to become judges to lead Israel. So at this point, Samuel is starting to get old and the people are starting to get nervous. Who is going to be the next judge of Israel? So they needed new leadership. And historically, God always came through with new judges. Again, it was very unpredictable how he would do this. You know, in some cases, you would have overlapping terms where judges would be leading around the same time. And that may be what happened with Barak and Deborah, if you're familiar with the book of Judges, that they were judges at the same time. And then in other cases, there were maybe a few year gap between judges, but God always came through with a new judge. He always provided leadership. And so Samuel failed at raising up his sons as worthy successors. And if you look at actually the book of Judges, no judge really successfully raised up any of their children to be their successors. And this is a pattern that we see. Obviously, Eli, he was having a lot of problems, but he failed to raise up sons who had hearts that were inclined to follow God. And the same thing happened here with Samuel. Even though he knew how to follow God, he was unable to persuade his kids to do the same thing. Interestingly, the ones who have been most successful in the Bible are actually women who raised up strong men and women of God as their successor. So the people were like, you know what? You're getting old. We need a new judge. You're cool. Your sons suck. So what are we going to do? We're told that Samuel was displeased with their request for a king and went to the Lord for guidance. And we find out that it's not that Samuel was upset that they were rejecting him or his appointment of his sons. It's that they wanted a king. And from his standpoint, them calling for a king was tantamount to them rejecting God's leadership. And so that's why he was upset. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do everything that they say to you, for they are rejecting me, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer." He says too, "Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them." So God is not happy about this. He obviously sees this as a rejection of his leadership, but he's willing to go along with what the people want. And this is typically the way that God works. Even though he has a moral will, he allows people to make significant choices that determines future history. We know, too, that God predicted this long ago. Back in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, God said in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 through 20, "You're about to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you. When you take it over and settle there, you may think, 'We should select a king to rule over us like all the other nations around us.' And if this happens, be sure to select a king, the man the Lord your God chooses. You must appoint a fellow Israelite. He may not be a foreigner. And the king must not build up a large stable of horses for himself," which was viewed as constructing a powerful military. "Also, he must not take many wives for himself, because they will turn his heart away from the Lord. And he must not accumulate large amounts of wealth in silver and gold for himself. When he sits on the throne as king, he must copy for himself this body of instruction on a scroll." So the king of Israel, which God predicted would come hundreds of years later, God specified that he sit down and hand copy the first five books of the Old Testament. And we're told he must always keep that copy with him and read it daily as long as he lives. That way he will learn to fear the Lord his God by obeying all the terms of these instructions and decrees. This regular reading will prevent him from becoming proud and acting as if he's above his fellow citizens. So there are very specific instructions for what the king ought to do. And finally, he says it will also prevent him from turning away from these commandments in the smallest way. It will ensure that he and his descendants will reign for many generations in Israel. Now, you know that toward the end of the book of 1 and 2 Kings, that the kings of Israel start to lose their way. And eventually, because they strayed away from what God said here, God judged them and allowed foreign invaders to come and attack and deport them into other lands. Well, God is essentially prescribing a type of leadership that's different than the kind of leadership we see among the nations of the ancient world, as well as the kind of leadership that we still see today. In our day, leadership is all about telling other people what to do. It's all about seizing authority. It's all about trying to put together all of this power and wealth as a show of force. And yet God says, the kind of leadership that I want you to have is going to be very different. It's the kind of leadership that is native to who I am, which is a servant type of leadership, where instead of trying to tell people what they need to do and compel them to live according to the way you want to live, instead, you become their servant. You see yourself as the person who tries to love and do what's best for the people involved. And so really, it's a refusal to aggrandize oneself, not multiplying and accumulating silver and gold. not getting rich. And also that the king is accountable to God's authority, that he stands under the word of God, which is the ultimate revelation of God's moral will, and that these are going to actually direct not only his own personal conduct, but also how he leads the nation of Israel. And then also, there's that whole section about reading the law every single day. And so the daily reading stresses the need for regular self-correction before God and dependence on his leadership. One thing that is very clear, both in the Old Testament context and in the New Testament context, is that the leadership that God appoints, they're just delegated authority. They don't have real authority in the sense that they're not acting based on their will or their desires, but there is a sense that they want to understand, what does God want? What is best for the people? And so it's not about doing what we think is best. Instead, it's coming under God's leadership and trying to lead God's people toward him. So Samuel passed on the Lord's warning to the people who are asking for a king. This is how a king's going to reign over you, Samuel said. The king is going to draft your sons and assign them to his charioteers, making them run before his chariots. Some are going to be generals, captains in his army. Some will be forced to plow in his fields and harvest his crops. Some are going to make weapons and chariot equipment. And the king is going to take your daughters from you and force them to cook and bake and make perfumes for him. They'll take away the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his own officials. He'll take a tenth of your grain and your grape harvest and distribute them to his officers and attendants. And he's going to take your male and female slaves and demand the finest of your cattle and donkeys for his own use. A little context there. Israelites are not allowed to have slaves. Like, they're not allowed to enslave their own people. What he's talking about here is not the kind of slavery that we have seen in America. This is more indentured servitude, where if you owed a great debt to somebody, you could work to pay off your debt. And at the end of that, you could be released. Also, he will demand a tenth of your flocks and you will be his slaves. When that day comes, you will beg for a relief from this king you are demanding, but then the Lord will not help you. So this is a grim warning. He's like, the thing that you're asking for is oppression. The thing that you're asking for is inequality. The thing that you're asking for is a life of hardship where you're having to support this administration with all of its bureaucracy and the needs of the king and his administration. And we know too that by the time of King Solomon, this all became true. That the people were tired of the burden that he was placing on them. And then his son Rehoboam, after he succeeded Solomon, after the people were calling out saying, please give us relief from these taxes and all of this hard work, he's like, no, you're going to work even harder. And so there was oppression that came from this. But the people refused to listen to Samuel's warning. Even so, we still want a king, they said. We want to be like the nations around us. Our king will judge us, and also he's going to lead us into battle. And so Samuel repeated to the Lord what the people said, and the Lord replied, do as they say, give them a king. And then Samuel agreed and sent the people home. So not a great story there. This call for a king really represents the universal human impulse to do three things. The first thing is to trust in systems rather than God. The second thing is to conform to the surrounding culture around us. And finally, to make rash decisions while waiting on God. The first is relying on a system rather than God. You know, they say, give us a king. We want a king. We want to be like all the other nations. And the king represented a predictable provision. You know, that must have driven the nation of Israel crazy when maybe there was like a gap of months or years and they were wondering, when is God going to send us the next judge? When is he going to appoint somebody? And so they had to wait on him. But if they decided to appoint a king, then there would be a natural succession where the firstborn son would be the next king. So they wouldn't have to worry about waiting on God to appoint another king. Also, we see that this is really sort of a subtle form of legalism when you think about it. Because it's too burdensome to have to wait on God, to try to trust him to meet our needs for leadership. We would rather have a system, something that we can count on, something that's going to tell us what to do. And really, that is part of the human impulse, that we would rather be compelled to do things rather than to trust God and his grace. And you might be thinking to yourself, why would a system, something predictable, be more appealing than God's grace? Well, think about it. If you have a predictable system that you can rely upon, then you don't have to consult God for his will. You don't have to put in the effort to relate to him. You don't have to rely on him day after day. All you need to do is look to the system, and that tells you exactly what you need to do. In fact, it's so easy that you can live your life without ever having to really think too much. You could do this thing over here while at the same time follow God. And so that's appealing. The second thing is that it really speaks to the universal human impulse of the desire to conform to surrounding culture. They said, we want to be like all the other nations. If you look back in the Old Testament, like earlier, it's very clear that God says, look, I want you to be distinct. You're not going to be like all the other nations. You're going to stand out. People are going to think you're weird. And they did. They operated in a way that was very different from the surrounding nations. In fact, for almost 1,000 years as a nation, they operated without a king. And yet God provided for them. But that wasn't enough. They wanted to have a king, just like the other nations. You know, really, it's a reluctance to be different and a desire to be the same, which sounds like two ways of saying the same thing. But it's that pressure that we feel not to stand out, not to be different, but also a desire to be like everyone else. Here's the thing. If you want to follow God and you want people to like you all the time, then you're on a collision course. Because there are going to be times when you follow God that you're going to make decisions that other people, your peers, are going to look at and be like, you're an idiot. Why are you doing that? That's so stupid. Or maybe your parents are going to look at you in disbelief, like, why would you do that? That makes no sense. And the only thing that we can really say is, you know what, I'm following God here, and this is what he says. And they're just like, you're insane. Why are you doing this? Here's the thing, if you haven't settled that in your heart, that you're determined to follow God no matter what people think, then you will be tested. There's going to be pressure to conform. There's going to be pressure to be like everybody else. You know, there's some examples of this today, you know, both in the church and also individually. You know, one thing that you see is members clamoring to try to turn the church into a powerful voting block. I've had people email me through the years being like, why don't we try to get our members to vote along these lines, to get behind this candidate? Why aren't you guys criticizing the current evils of our administration? And yes, I'm talking about George W. Bush. I'm just kidding. But you know, to my eye, though, when I look at Scripture, there is nothing that tells us, you know what? What we should do is we should get political. That's what God wants the church to do, to become a powerful entity in culture to influence politics. Actually, when you look at Jesus's followers, he had people who were politically probably on pretty different sides. You know, you had somebody who was working for the Romans, Matthew, collecting taxes among his own people. So he was a betrayer working for the other side. You know, the Romans were subjugating the nation of Israel. So most of the people looked at him and thought to themselves, he is the scum of the earth. And then on the other side, we hear about a guy named Simon the Zealot, who was a nationalist, but he was actually a political revolutionary who wanted to, by any means necessary, throw off the Roman government's rule over Israel. And yet both of those people followed Jesus. Here's the thing. Christianity doesn't devour and destroy cultures. It actually can live with cultures and do so in harmony. Another thing you see is that the church is mainly a vehicle for social justice. Again, over the last few years, I've had people email me and say, you know what? We need to get activistic. We need to take the church and try to rise up against the injustice in our society. We need to call for social reform. We need to use our platform for that. And here's the thing. I think social reform is good to minimize the injustice that we see and the inequity that we see in our culture. But at the same time, policies don't reform people. You see, that is something that has to happen internally. You can't create a policy that is going to make someone no longer a racist. That takes an internal change that Scripture says only Christ can do in a deep way. And so, what we believe is that change the individual, change the society. As God works in people's lives and in the city, and in the country, and in other countries, it changes the way they see the world, their outlook on life. Also, we see that there's a pressure to cave and abandon Scripture's stance on sexual ethics. And the thought is, you know what, if we just accommodate our culture in regard to our sexual ethics, then it's going to make Christianity more palatable to the non-Christian person. But you know what actually happens is when you steer wrestle a passage and people look at that and they're like, that's not what it says, even to the non-Christian person's eyes, you essentially blunt the force of Scripture that's actually the thing that's most appealing to people. You know, when people come here, they're not just looking for the fellowship and the warmth of relationship. There's something intriguing about looking and studying the Word of God that changes people's lives. And so we're undermining the authority of Scripture when we do that. Here's another one that's kind of interesting. What about allowing therapeutic culture to define our reality? This is interesting. I've been sort of pondering and thinking about this some over the last few months, how therapeutic culture has just sort of seeped into everything that we do as a society. David Brooks, one of the columnists at the New York Times, wrote this article about a month ago, and he talks about how there has been a shift where it seems like people in our society are no longer looking to the external in order to determine reality, but are instead looking inward and looking at the world based on how I feel and how I'm reacting to the things around me. He says this, quote, in a therapeutic culture, people's sense of self-worth depends on their subjective feelings about themselves. Do I feel good about myself? Do I like me? And he said that he started to notice this around 2010 era where the country seemed to be in a mental health crisis, where rates of depression and anxiety and suicide rates were starting to skyrocket, especially among young people. And he said, you know, people were turning to social media looking for affirmation, looking for validation, and often were being rejected by their peers. He says, before long, safetyism was on the march. This is the assumption that people are so fragile that they need to be protected from social harm. Slate Magazine proclaimed 2013 the year of the trigger warning. This was accompanied by what you might call the elephantitis of trauma. Once the word trauma referred to brutal physical wounding one might endure in war or through abuse, but usage of the word spread so that it was applied across a range of upsetting experiences. And he points out, too, that writers started to notice that both in novels and in TV shows, that the main characters were often people working through the psychological trauma that they were facing, like, you know, Ted Lasso or Shameless. He says, in January 2022, Vox declared that trauma had become the word of the decade. Apparently, even national phenomenon has to turn into a culture war. In one camp, there were the coddlers. They sought to alter behavior and reform institutions so that no one would feel emotionally unsafe. The counterreaction to the coddlers came from what you might call the anti-fragile coalition, who seemed like a bunch of rugged individualists telling the snowflakes of the world to toughen up and stop whining. But you didn't have to hang out very long around this world to see that they merely represented the flip side of the fragile victim mindset. The right-wing victimologists feel beset by hidden forces trying to oppress them, by a culture that conspires to unman them, dark, shadowy conspiracies all around. Even J.D. Vance's Hillbilly Elegy often follows this trauma formula. He says, take the lamentations about atrophying manhood and falling sperm counts. Call it what you want, but the core idea is always shaped like trauma. Once we were whole, but now we're not. He says, left or right, apparently, we're all victims now. Now, here's the thing. My main critique of this therapeutic culture that has seeped into our society, in our culture, is that according to Scripture, we can't look inward for what's right or wrong, good or bad. Today, the thing that determines what is good or bad, right or wrong, is whether that makes me feel good, whether that makes me feel discomfort, or whether or not I like it. If I feel bad about something, then it is bad. And yet God says, just because something feels bad doesn't necessarily mean it is bad. Think about living a self-sacrificial life. Sometimes that does not feel good. Sometimes that's hard to do. Sometimes that actually causes you to feel pain. Take, for instance, Jesus. Secondly, therapeutic culture defines our ideas of happiness and fulfillment instead of Scripture. According to therapeutic culture, the thing that makes me happy and fulfilled is living a low-stress life that is comfortable without any sort of hardship. And anything that interferes with that means that there's something wrong. And yet, what does Jesus say? He talks about how we need to persevere. Right? That there are going to be times where we're going to have to persevere through difficult times. What does he say? He says, if you want to live a happy life, he gives the example of washing his disciples' feet in John 13. He says, if you want to live a happy life, do what I'm doing. Serve. Serve other people. That's not always comfortable. That's not low stress. Sometimes that makes you feel overwhelmed. You know what? I think Jesus felt overwhelmed sometimes. And then finally, we define ourselves by the ways that we have been hurt. Now, I want to be careful here, because there are people who have been victimized. And I don't want to say anything that minimizes the pain and hurt that people have undergone. But there's a difference between being victimized and holding this victim mindset. Because I know people who have been victimized by incredibly horrendous things in their lives, who've gained incredible healing and freedom from their trauma. And in some cases, they've actually used their experiences to help others who've gone through the same thing. But when you have a victim mindset, inevitably what happens is you end up blaming everybody else for your problems or circumstances. You never take responsibility for your own actions. You act like your life is not accountable to anyone else. And worst of all, anger consumes you. It takes hold of you and ultimately can destroy you. In another article by the New Yorker, this is Katie Waldman. So if you're a little suspicious, you know, this David Brooks guy, he seems a little, you know, on the other side of things. The New Yorker is not on that side. And she wrote an article called The Rise of Therapy Speak. I love the first line that she has. It says, "It's as though the haze of our inner lives were being filtered through a screen of therapy worksheets." She's like, our whole language system today centers on therapeutic culture. You know, we need to center ourselves. We need to be present. We need to sit in our discomfort. We're encouraged to get rid of toxic relationships, to set boundaries. We're constantly ruminating. We're constantly processing. And so our whole language system is seeped with therapeutic culture. And she points out this irony that I think is pretty fascinating. She says, in the United States, basic mental health care remains a luxury item. There's a reason that the most fluent speakers of this trending jargon tend to be wealthy and white. This may explain some of the irritation that therapy speak occasionally provokes. The words suggest a sort of woke posturing, a theatrical deference to norms of kindness. And they also show how the language of suffering often finds its way into the mouths of those who suffer least. You know what she's saying? That therapy culture and the language that people are consuming, it's all among the wealthy elite. The people who actually need to work through their trauma are usually the people who are impoverished, who are living in poor neighborhoods, who are living through generations of physical and sexual abuse. She also says, as philosophers from Michel Foucault to Peter Conrad have observed, medical vocabulary lifts up the speaker, claiming that your intrusive neighbor has borderline personality disorder, cloaks you in authority while pathologizing him. Using these words as bludgeoning strips them of complexity. The problem with armchair therapy, or what you might call Instagram therapy, is that it can transform a deeply relational, nuanced, contextual process into something ego-directed, as if the point were always, I'm the most important person and I need to take care of myself. How does that fit with what Jesus says and what the Bible says? What about when the Bible says, you know what, you should regard others as more important than yourself? What about that? Or what about when Jesus says, if you want to save your life, then don't try to grasp onto it. For those who want to save their lives are going to lose it, but those who lose their lives for my sake, they're the ones who find it. Well, The last thing is making rash decisions due to impatience. In verse 18 in our chapter, he says, "You will beg for relief from this king you're demanding, but then the Lord will not help you." So this solemn warning, this warning that you are making a decision that is going to alter your history. There are all these converging lines, and this one decision changes the way that God operates and relates to the nation of Israel. You know, it really is an irreversible decision. And that's honestly the way things usually work with our decision making. We'll make decisions sometimes, and then we'll start to see the consequences of that. And we're like, "Okay, God, all right, time out. Can we get a do-over?" And he's like, no. That's how free will works. When you make decisions, that changes things. There are consequences. And so that's the way that a lot of times God works with us, is he allows us to make these decisions, even though after warning us, he says, "You know what? Eventually you need to make your own choices." And most of the time, those decisions that we make can be so consequential that even years, decades later, we find ourselves feeling the effects of that. You know, some of us are tempted to take matters into our own hands because we're waiting on God. We're like, "God, when are you going to come through for me in this one area? I've been waiting for so long. I mean, look at all of my friends. They have these things that you say you're going to provide for me, and here I am sitting alone, sad. What am I supposed to do?" And there's an impulse, a desire to go and try to take matters into my own hands. And it's usually at those decision points that we make decisions that end up having consequences that are irrevocable. Well, 1 Samuel 9, verse 1 and 2, there was a wealthy, influential man named Kish from the tribe of Benjamin, and his son Saul was the most handsome man in Israel, head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the land. This is kind of weird because, you know what, the Bible usually doesn't comment on people's appearance. I mean, nobody knows what Jesus looks like, right? But usually when the Bible does speak to how somebody looks, it tells you something important in the narrative. And from the standpoint of the nation of Israel, he was a prime candidate for being their military leader and king. He had everything that you were looking for. He was handsome. He was tall. It turns out he was actually pretty smart too. And back then, if you had a military conflict with another nation, you could send your champion into battle to compete with their champion. And if you beat their champion, then the other nation had to concede the battle. And so Saul looked on paper like the guy, the person they were looking for. So to summarize this whole section from chapter 9, verse 3 through 27, God tells Samuel that he's going to be anointing this guy as a king, then shows him, he says, "Saul, you're going to be the guy." And then old Sam secretly anoints Saul as king. He does this in this ceremony. And then he tells Saul a list of signs that will show him that God is with him. And so all of those things happen exactly as Samuel says. So chapter 10, verse 1, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it over Saul's head. He kissed Saul and said, 'I'm doing this because the Lord has appointed you to be the ruler over Israel, his special possession.' And as Saul turned and started to leave, God gave him a new heart, and all Samuel's signs were fulfilled that day. Later, Samuel called all the people of Israel to meet before the Lord at Mizpah, and he said, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, has declared. I brought you from Egypt and rescued you from the Egyptians and from all the nations that were oppressing you. But though I have rescued you from your misery and distress, you have rejected your God today and have said, 'No, we want a king instead.' And so therefore, present yourself before the Lord by tribes and clans." And so Samuel brought all of them before the Lord, and the tribe of Benjamin was chosen by lot. Apparently, they had these stones that had markings on them, very primitive, and they would use that as sacred stones. Not like some of the stones you guys have at your house. And finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen from among them. But when they looked for him, he had disappeared. So they asked the Lord, "Where is he?" And the Lord replied, "He's hiding among the baggage." So they found him and brought him out, and he stood head and shoulders above everyone else. So we get kind of a preview into Saul's character, one of his major character flaws, which is that he was a person filled with fear and insecurity. Finally, verse 24, then Samuel said to all the people, "This is the man the Lord has chosen as your king. No one in all Israel is like him." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." So thus far, although the people have turned away from God in an important way, God has prepared to use it for good. And you see, this is the way that God operates. He can turn even our bad decisions into something that's good for us. Because God is sovereign, meaning he's got control of human history. He knows the future as if it were today. And what he does is he establishes this royal line that eventually brings about the savior of the human race, Jesus. You know, if you're here and you're wondering, like, yeah, I didn't really understand this whole narrative that we're jumping into, but, you know, if you're new here, the thing that you need to understand is that, you know, God set all of this stuff into motion, everything in the Bible, because he wanted to bring about his son, Jesus. You see, the things that you've done wrong in your life alienate you from God and ultimately will cause you to face judgment when you die. But God says, because he loves you, he wants to show you mercy, he sent his son Jesus to come and die so that you can be forgiven. That's the message of the Bible. That's where all of this is heading. Well, Saul has everything he needs to be a faithful and successful king, but, you know, this situation could still work out. At the end here, at the end of Samuel's life, he says in chapter 12, verse 13 through 15, "All right, here's the king you've chosen. You've asked for him, and the Lord has granted you your request. If you fear and worship the Lord and listen to his voice, and if you do not rebel against his commands, then both you and your king will show that you recognize the Lord as your God. But if you rebel against the Lord's commands and refuse to listen to him, then his hand will be heavy upon you as it was on your ancestors." In other words, the choice is yours. If you want to draw near to God, he's there. He's willing. Or as some have put it, you know, if you are far away from God, guess who moved? You know, God is always waiting for us to come to him. And we can run from him, we can ignore him, but at any moment, if we decide, we can turn to him, and he's pleased to talk to us. All right, why don't I just pray for us, and then we'll get out of here. Lord, thank you for just how you work in history, that you don't give up on us, even when we want to reject you, even when we decide for periods of our lives not to have you lead us, that you still faithfully pursue us and that you want good things for our lives. I pray, God, that as we ponder this story, that maybe you could take elements of this and just really cause us to think about it throughout the week and ponder it more. And thank you for this book, Lord. I know that it's been somewhat of a solemn warning week after week, but we know that part of the kind of life you want us to live is a one that avoids some of the harm that can come from making bad decisions. So thank you that you love us enough to give us these stories and to give us correction. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.